Well, it certainly was a busy day yesterday. How are you all doing the morning after the night before? They say that some of us have gotten to such an age that we feel like the morning after the night before when we haven't been out the night before. But you're all looking pretty chipper, and it's good to be back with you once again. That was a beautiful concert, and we thank the Lord that in today's world, when there's so much of razzmatazz music, as I call it, and the kind that does not edify, there still are singing groups like the Men's Glee Club that present music that honors God and that edifies people. We're grateful for that concert. Now, Bill mentioned that this is a rainy day and might be a good day to do some reading. I would like to mention again these books that are available that Lily Good especially ordered for this week. I've had the privilege of writing them, the first and second volumes. The first volume is the black one. The second volume is the red one, covering the first 12 chapters of Acts. And there'll be a third volume that will take the rest of that particular book. Someday they'll all be together in one volume. And Lily Good, who's a good merchandiser, tells me that you can have a special offer on these. They regularly sell for $2.25. If you buy both of them sometime today, they will be $3.75 for both of the books. Now, Dutchmen and Scotsmen are always looking for good bargains. So to you especially, but to the rest as well, I'd like to urge you to consider getting these two volumes. I can assure you they will be inspirational and instructional if you really immerse yourself in them. I'm so glad to acknowledge the presence this morning of Phyllis and Mark Newell. They served for quite some time in Ecuador, and the distinction that Phyllis has, or that we have in presenting her, is that she taught most of our children while they were growing up in Ecuador there on the field. And we have appreciated that instruction so very, very much, and consequently have been close friends of theirs for quite some time. They don't live too far from here. They live beyond Stark a little ways, and we had the privilege of seeing them yesterday. They're here this morning. I'd like to acknowledge their presence and ask them to stand just a moment. Nice to have you here. This evening, as we consider the theme, The High Calling of God, or You Can Serve Successfully, we're going to consider the promise for service. And that centers in the great verse of promise, Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And the context of that verse is a context that shows that God offers that promise to us when we're down spiritually, not when we're up spiritually, not when everything is going perfectly well. But this is God's gracious invitation to us in our hour of need. Even when we fail and fall, God stands ready to revive and restore us to effective service. That's the promise for service. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to continue the second missionary journey, evangelizing in Macedonia and Achaia, especially four cities, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. What a story that is. And the lessons just pop out from that particular scripture passage, which is Acts 17:1 through Acts 18:22. You might like to read that in preparation for the message. This morning, we're going to start the second missionary journey. I call it Reaching New Areas. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me, first of all, to Acts 15, beginning at verse 36. Acts 15, 36. The first verses give us a most interesting account. I smile a little bit when I read it, and I'll tell you why a little bit later. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now go on to chapter 16, and we'll start at verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. Now to save a little bit of time, let's pass over to verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. I pray that God will use this passage of Scripture in our hearts today. This is a very noteworthy chapter. It tells us about the launching of the second missionary journey, but shows that it didn't happen without difficulties. And then, in that same passage of Scripture, we also see some great illustrations of the gospel at work in different circumstances, in the life of Lydia, in the life of the slave girl, and in the life of the Philippian jailer and his household. And this morning, as we look at this part of the Word of God, we're going to consider two very particular and special themes. One is receiving God's guidance, and the other is proving the gospel's power. First of all, receiving God's guidance. This, of course, is the chapter that tells us about the great vision that Paul had when he heard the call, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." But when we see the amazing fact of God's guidance, we find out that it was done in the midst of human weakness and very ordinary circumstances. I think we need to keep on emphasizing, as we look at the Word of God, that the Bible never presents the characters of the Old Testament and the New Testament as being perfect people and as superhumans or as supermen or superwomen. In the language of the Bible itself, they were men and women of like passions such as we are. And when we see them triumphing in the power of God, that gives us courage. Because we're not looking at people who were perfect, who were supermen and superwomen. The Bible often presents them in some of their worst moments and shows us that even those people could be used wonderfully as instruments in God's hands. So when I talk about receiving God's guidance, I like to add this note, even after a bad start. Verses 36 to 41 don't show Paul and Barnabas at their best. Sure, they were fervent. They were ready to start their second missionary journey, but they had quite an argument. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on this second journey. And I can just hear Paul saying, nothing doing. And we can understand why they clashed. Paul, the man of great intensity, didn't want anyone along who wouldn't carry his weight. Barnabas, with his kind spirit, saw an opportunity to help someone who had failed. And the interesting thing is that this account tells us that both of them stood their ground adamantly. Neither one was willing to compromise or to change his position. And the argument became so heated that they decided to part company. And when I look at this passage, the reason I smile is, you would think that Barnabas, who was called the son of consolation, and Paul, who was the writer of that tremendous 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter on love, you would think that somehow they could end their argument and be agreed and go on their missionary journey. But they didn't. The argument was so heated that they parted company, and they formed two missionary teams. In a sense, God overruled. And you often ask the question, who was right? Who was wrong? Barnabas? Was he right? Or was Paul right? Well, I think the church evidently thought that Paul was, because in verse 40 it says, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Evidently the church thought that Paul was right. But thank God, later developments showed that this man who had failed in the first place really made good, and even Paul was able to say about him, he is useful to me for the ministry, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. I like what one commentator says in this connection. Maybe it was that Paul's sternness and Barnabas's kindness, both of them, helped Mark at this particular stage. Paul's sternness said to Mark, you can't be a quitter. You must carry through. Barnabas's kindness said to Mark, you do have another chance. And because you have failed the first time, you don't have to fail the second time. Oh, I love what somebody said about Christian life and experience. The wonderful thing about the Christian life and faith is that we can walk away from our yesterdays. And John Mark walked away from his yesterdays and became a useful servant in the hands of God. And then, in the midst of that need, I think Paul got a wonderful encouragement. I didn't read this particular part, but the opening verses of chapter 16 tell of Timothy coming into the picture. It must have been a great encouragement to Paul to meet Timothy in Derbe and Lystra. Right from the start, Timothy had a good reputation, which continued. Those of you who know your Bibles know that Paul was very complimentary about Timothy. He became Paul's messenger. He accompanied Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. And then, I especially appreciate what we read in Philippians, the second chapter, about Timothy. Those are some tremendous words that you and I find there. Philippians 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. What a tremendous compliment. And Timothy must have been a great help to Paul and Silas as they continued their missionary service and outreach. And Paul, Timothy and Silas shared the decrees of the Jerusalem Council, and as they went from place to place, the Bible says that the churches increased daily. Now we're still in this section about receiving God's guidance. But these people received God's guidance not only after a bad start, but after some very frustrating negatives. The Bible tells us that Paul and his company planned to go to Asia. But they were prevented. The Holy Spirit said no. Then they tried to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of God blocked their way again. Have you ever had an experience like that? You tried to go one way, and you couldn't. And you were frustrated. You tried to go another way, and you couldn't. And I'm sure that you must have said what these people must have said. What is God doing with us? What is God trying to say to us? And then finally, the Holy Spirit directed them through a vision given to Paul. When they came to Troas, there was the man from Macedonia who came with the pleading, come over into Macedonia and help us. Some think that the man from Macedonia actually was Luke himself, who joined the group at this place. We don't know all the details, and we don't need to. But once again, as I look at this passage, I'm reminded of the many promises of Scripture that have to do with God's guidance. And one that I especially love is Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man, and we can add, and of a good woman, are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly fail, for the Lord will hold his hand. Isn't that a remarkable promise? And this morning, as we look at this particular passage of Scripture, you and I can take heart again, knowing that God is so willing to guide us and direct us. And even sometimes, after very frustrating negatives, we are led into the pathway of God's choosing, and then look back and see the pitfalls that he let us avoid, and the roads from which he led us into the place of his service. I remember so clearly, a number of years ago, there was a law promulgated in the city of Quito that all broadcasting stations had to have their transmitters and antennas outside the city limits. Right from the start, we tried to obey that law. A lot of other radio stations didn't do that. But it meant that we had to have another location out from the city of Quito, where we would put our transmitters and our towers, our antennas, and so on. It was quite a project. Before we finally put it all together, my, how much work and investment it took, because we had to buy the property, we had to build the buildings, we had to provide the residences for our missionaries, we had to put up the tall towers and string the antennas, we had to have power generators there in order to provide the electricity for the transmitters. So it was a huge project. And it was very important that we would get the right property. Oh, we searched everywhere for the property that we needed for this particular project. And there were two or three properties that seemed so ideal and that we longed to get and that we pursued with great intensity, but they fell through. And after a while, we had a tendency to be very frustrated. And like these people, we said, what is God saying to us? And then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, a property opened up. The owner came to us and said, I'm not only willing to sell it to you, I want to sell it to you because I want HCJB to have this property. Some other people had not sold to us because we were evangelicals and they were opposed to our message. Not this man. And we finally settled on that property. And we knew why. We knew why God closed all the other doors before that time and led us to this one. Because that property was rightly situated so that later on, even though we had not anticipated this, we could go over the mountain pass and install a hydroelectric plant for the electricity that we needed, and finally a second hydroelectric plant so that today our electricity for our big transmitters is produced by hydro generators at such an economical price that we hardly lay out any money at all for the monthly electricity costs, and they would have been huge had we continued with our diesel generators. God said no as we tried to go into Asia. God said no as we tried to go into Bithynia. And then the next thing we knew, God had opened the door to the right place. It is so wonderful to follow his guidance and direction, even though sometimes the process and the experience becomes very frustrating. It may be that some of you are facing decisions right now. You hardly know what to do. You have several choices before you. You wish that all of a sudden, as our son said, the scroll would come down from heaven and you had the orders clearly written out for you. But that hasn't happened. Well, just patiently trust him and you can be sure of his guidance and of his direction. And I want you to notice the immediate way in which they responded. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. God called, they went. No ifs or buts. And this passage really speaks to us in that connection. Things were turbulent for a while. They persevered. And God worked. And when God shows us his way, and we know what his will is, then I hope that we don't delay in carrying it out. I think sometimes in relationship to our Heavenly Father, we're like children who are going to bed at night and who use every delaying tactic before they get to bed. You know all of the ploys and the maneuvers that they carry on. You found that in your children and you find it in your grandchildren. Well, sometimes we're like that before our Heavenly Father. I hope we don't delay like that. But when he shows us his way, that our obedience will be immediate, as we find in this particular context. Well, from there we go, not only thinking about God's guidance, but also proving the gospel's power. I love this next section that talks about the conversion of Lydia, that talks about the freeing of the slave girl, and then the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. The followers of the Lord Jesus came to the city of Philippi. This was a very important city, as the Bible says here. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Philippi was obviously a very needy city spiritually. There was no synagogue in Philippi at that time. And that means, since there was not a synagogue, that there were less than 10 men in that city who followed the way of God according to Old Testament practice. They didn't have that center with which they could make contact as they began their work. But they stayed for some days because they felt that God had called them there. And what did they do? They went to one of the humblest of places. They went to the riverside. And they went to the place where some women were gathering together for prayer. Now, in Jewish culture at that time, the women were not considered all that important. And here it was, the riverside, at a few people who were gathering together for prayer. But you know what? The messengers of Christ did not despise the day of small things. They felt that God had led them there, and immediately they began to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in that place, and they didn't lose the opportunity that God had given. I think that's a very interesting point that we ought to remember. Sometimes we are waiting for the dramatic moment, the big deal for us to do the work of witness. You know, often, over and over again, God gives us opportunities to witness, sometimes in the most insignificant and unpretentious circumstances. But in doing it, we are carrying out the work of God, and something much greater than we ever anticipated could result from that kind of witness. I'm always reminded of what happened in Costa Rica a number of years ago. A man who was a professor in the university, carrying out his professorial duties, but also a good witness for Christ, one day witnessed in the university to a lady professor who accepted the Lord. She was a very exuberant, articulate, outgoing lady. After she was converted, she began to spread the gospel like wildfire. She told her family. She told the friends of her family. She told the friends of the friends of her family. And you know what happened? They now have documented that from that one contact in the university, in 5 years, 800 people have been converted. Just a string of conversions from that very ordinary witness in the university from one professor to another on that day. Don't despise the day of small things. When they went to the riverside, they saw a great opening come into Europe through Lydia, who must have been a very prominent woman. She was a seller of purple. Purple was very prized in that day. It was a special dye. It was quite costly. Lydia must have been a woman of means, a woman of prominence. And she had been devout up to that time, but did not really know the gospel. And as they presented the gospel, her heart was opened, and she became a follower of Jesus Christ. She was the first recorded convert in Europe. Now, there may have been others, because the Bible tells us, of course, that at Pentecost, when they came together on that occasion, there were many who came from many different areas. And among those converted at Pentecost, there could have been some from Europe that were converted and went back home. But here in this passage, we have the first recorded conversion in Europe through Lydia, the seller of purple. And I like to say, she not only opened her heart, as a result, she opened her home. And the Bible says that she insisted, that she constrained them to stay with them and to be her guests. Verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. This was no idle invitation. This was true Christian hospitality. And when the messengers of Christ saw the work of God and the love of her heart, they accepted this as God's provision. Over and over again in the Bible, we find these beautiful examples of Christian hospitality, which of course is enjoined upon us, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Romans 12, 13. Yesterday, some of you exercised Christian hospitality as you had the Glee Club members in your homes. I believe that not only were you a blessing, they were a blessing to you. And in Lydia, we see a good, vivid illustration of one converted, now exercising the Christian grace of hospitality. Next, not only was Lydia converted, the slave girl was released from Satan's power. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. That's a sad story, isn't it? This slave girl, possessed by an evil spirit, used by her masters to bring gain as she told fortunes. The world hasn't changed, has it? Today, as always, people are profiteering from the misfortune of others and from wrongdoing. And what makes pornography and the traffic in drugs such a terrible thing is that it's a case of people profiteering at the expense of others and at the carrying on of wrongdoing. I tremble these days as I read some of the news magazines to see what is going on in our world at the present time. There are some parts of the world right now where the drug dealers are so powerful that they actually constitute the real government of that land. And I think of officials in a country like Colombia in South America, quite a few of whom have died because they dared to confront the drug dealers and were liquidated in the process. By the way, may I give you a little aside this morning? We who live in Western culture have a tendency to blame the drug-producing lands for everything that has to do with drugs. I think that's an unfair accusation. And I believe that some of the countries like Mexico and Colombia are saying the right thing when they are declaring, don't put all the blame on us. Put the blame on your own land, because there wouldn't be drug dealing if it weren't for drug consumption. And it's about time that in our own land, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we raise our voices in protest and join every possible movement to stay this awful wave of drug dealing and not blame the others for it. But pray that somehow in our own country, there might be an action taken. There might be movements that will result in the cutting down of this consumption. And this sabotage and scourge that is on our land and many others as well. I think there are times when Christians ought to become terribly indignant. And this is one of the times when we ought to be. And when, as Christian citizens who have rights and responsibilities, we cry out against this which is so wrong. Paul did. Notice this girl possessed with evil spirit spoke the truth. She said, servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. What did Paul say? Thanks for the free advertising? No. The Bible says that he was annoyed. He was annoyed, first of all, because this was such a terrible misuse of this person. And the second reason he was annoyed is this. No matter how cooperative the devil may seem to be, he's still our enemy. We should never make an ally of him. And you and I realize that he is more dangerous as an angel of light than he is as a roaring lion. Paul commanded the evil spirit to come out of her. It happened. I like to think that the slave girl was also saved. I thank God for his power. Now notice what happened. This good deed done to that slave girl resulted in suffering for the people who under God's power were able to free her from that demon possession. The Bible says they were beaten severely. They were thrown into the inner prison. Now that has significance. The inner prison was probably the worst part of that prison, which wasn't too good in the first place. And then on top of that, they were put in stocks. Now put all that picture together. Beaten severely. Thrown into the worst part of the prison. Then in stocks that were so terribly uncomfortable. And all because of the fact that they had freed a slave girl from demon possession. I think we need to realize, friends, that many people are suffering today for the simple crime of believing God and doing good. Incidentally, do you know that David Barrett, the Anglican missionary statistician, tells us that from the compilation of everything received from all kinds of magazines, missionary newspapers, and things of that kind around the world, it's now estimated that more than 300,000 people are martyred for their faith every year in today's world. They're martyred and they suffer for the simple crime of believing God and sharing his gospel. But now let's look at the happy end to this story. The jailer is saved with his whole household. And his salvation was preceded by two great phenomena. First of all, the great and outstanding thing of Paul and Silas singing at midnight. Someone has well said this was, in a sense, a greater phenomenon than the earthquake which followed. Picture the scene. Two men, beaten and bloody, in stocks, in the inner prison. I wonder what some of us would have done. You think that some of us might have been tempted to complain? And to say to each other there at midnight in that awful predicament, you know, this is what we get for preaching the gospel. What a sad end to what we have just done. But no, the Bible says that at midnight, these men were singing and praising. Why were they doing that? Because God was with them. Stone walls do not a prison make. They had seen Lydia and her household converted. The slave girl freed. Why not praise? And the Bible says the prisoners were listening. That must have been some message to them that night. You know, friends, we speak most effectively when we praise God in suffering. And say that again. We speak most effectively when we praise God in suffering. So when the trials come and the difficulties assail you and the pain is there and your heart is burdened, and your soul is weighted down. If you and I praised in the midst of that, that's one of the greatest and best pulpits that anybody can have. There was an earthquake too. The foundations were shaken. The doors fell open. The chains fell off. That must have included the chains that Paul and Silas had and the stocks in which they were. And the jailer thought that all was lost. He was ready to commit suicide. And Paul assured him that all the prisoners were there. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why didn't the prisoners escape when they had the opportunity to do so? Well, I think the reason they didn't escape is that they saw something tremendous was happening and they didn't want to miss it. Their chains had fallen off. They were free as could be, but there was too much happening for them to leave and they didn't want to miss it. And in the midst of it, there's a great question and a great answer. The jailer said, what must I do to be saved? I have an idea that when he asked that question, he didn't know all that he was saying. But he knew that something tremendous was happening. The singing, the earthquake, the prisoners, a great moment in his life. And these men had what he didn't. And so he asked this great question, what must I do to be saved? And he got the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a simple answer. Paul could give it to him in one sentence. And his household was saved, a great tribute to the simplicity of the gospel. Now I see that my time is just about gone, and I won't cover everything that is still remaining, but just three little concluding remarks. That salvation, or that testimony of Paul and Silas was followed by three wonderful results. The jailer and his household were saved. The prisoner showed the free man, who was really the prisoner, how he could become free. It was a joyful time. I think that some of the prisoners got saved too. Second, the Bible says that just like Lydia, the jailer opened his heart. And what do you think was the first thing he did? He himself washed the bloody backs of Paul and Silas. That gives me an idea that they hadn't been washed before. The blood must have caked on their backs. The scourging was a terrible thing. There they were in awful condition. And the jailer himself, now converted, washed their backs. That must have been a hard job because the blood was caked on them. It was dry. It was a difficult job. Then he gave them a good meal, just like Lydia. His heart was open and his home was open. And the Bible says, finally, he rejoiced and joy filled his household. When sin goes out and Christ comes in, the inevitable result is joy. And when we are witnesses for Jesus Christ, thank God, we become joy bringers. So today we have seen the wonderful guidance of God and proving the power of the gospel. This morning we can thank God for his guidance and for his grace, for the fact that God leads and God works. And he still does that today in 1988. Let's go out from this place just trusting and believing for his work and his operation in our lives. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, take these verses of Scripture. May they be injected with new life for us as we look at them. And may our own hearts be blessed as we see their significance, receive their instruction, and go out in Jesus' name to carry on this same work. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.